Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Acts, chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." After having a two-week hiatus between last week's lesson unto the Gentiles and this week's, it's nice to have this review again about our subject matter. And in what we've read today, the first 18 verses of chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we see Peter returning to Jerusalem and, in fact, having to face the music for what he has done. Yes, the religious world in general is in a transition from Judaism to Christianity. But even the church itself, as we will discuss this morning, at this point in its history, is in a period of transition. The phrase, "the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile," has very important meaning for our discussion today. We've all been raised, or I say all, most of us have been raised with the cautionary tale of the boy who cried wolf. How he cried out that there was a wolf and there wasn't one, and he did that repeatedly until the time when the wolf really appeared and no one responded at that time. False alarm is the name of my lesson for this morning. There are times when we may raise an alarm that we think something is wrong within the church or within its direction, when in fact there's no problem at all. It's simply us hopefully not intentionally misinterpreting what's happening or what God's Word has to say about a certain issue, but it's easy to do. And we're going to talk about a word that is familiar to missionaries who go into foreign lands. It's the word indigenous. And you tie that with the word church, establishing an indigenous church. And we'll hopefully enlighten you on that if you're not already familiar with the term as to how it applies to what we are discussing today. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Why would it upset Jewish Christians? And we're actually going to have this phrase highlighted later, and it will actually be called the circumcision party, almost like a division within the church that requires circumcision in order to be saved. Why would it be a problem for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Greeks, to receive the Word of God? Well, like I said, the religious world is in a period of transition, and it has been for nearly 1,500 years a fact that by DNA, not that obedience is not a part of the equation too, but you become a child of God by being born into a Jewish household. Now, there was the opportunity to proselytize, come out of the Gentile world and become a Jew as well, but even then, you had to be circumcised. But up until the time when the gospel is given on the day of Pentecost, in order to be a child of God, you were literally of the Jewish people. If you chose to do so by faith, then like I said, you were circumcised into it. What's happening now? The gospel is going out to those who are unholy in the mind of a Jew and unclean. What's unique here is that this is happening in the minds of those who have been converted to Christ. And they're raising an alarm. Who would object, you might think, to the Gentiles receiving the Word of God? We would have thought that that was a wonderful thing. And yet here we have that age-old joke between no, that's good, no, that's bad. No, that's bad, because it seems to be an adulteration of truth, at least in the minds of these of the circumcision party. Now, note that they are Christians. They have been converted to Christ. But what they are holding forth is not only is one baptized by faith into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but he is also required to be circumcised. Now, we've already had a lesson, because of this incident with Peter, of the dietary laws being changed, where God was saying to the Jews who have become Christians, you no longer are required to follow the Jewish law when it comes to the dietary requirements. Wouldn't it have been unusual for God to have then said, but I want you to still require circumcision? What was literal for the Jewish nation, and even though being born a Jew, a male child still had to be circumcised on the eighth day, what was unusual in the Jewish nation was for them to have a concept that that could become figurative. In the waters of baptism, we know, Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, the old man of sin is taken care of. He is buried. And we are raised to walk a new life. In Galatians, he says in chapter 2 that baptism is the equivalence of circumcision. It's not a circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart. If God would have required, even today, for Gentiles converting to Christ to be physically circumcised, that would have been a barrier, wouldn't it? But here we have this alarm being raised by the circumcision party saying to Peter, what do you mean you went to the uncircumcised and ate with them? Now notice that's not focusing yet upon the uncircumcised being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming saved, becoming Christians. This is focusing upon a Jew, even if he's a Jewish Christian, a Jew associating with Gentiles. It's guilt by association. The Gentiles are the unchosen race. You're running with the wrong crowd, they might have said. You're being tainted by the company you keep. The world is going to the dogs, they might have yelled. What they really wanted to keep was their idiosyncrasies, their differences between the world, specifically within their Jewish culture, to set them apart from the rabble, the riffraff, the unwashed. Jewish culture would distinguish them from the ragtag, lower class. In other words, we've got standards. And in a sense, they've got an argument about God having chosen them over the last centuries, giving them the covenant, providing for them the promised land. To them, the Gentiles are on the south side of town, the wrong side of the tracks. In short, the Jews want to keep the gospel within their own nation, unless you want to proselytize and become circumcised, so that Jewish standards of uprightness might be upheld. What we have here, literally, in the religious world of this time, is pride and prejudice. I have written out on the marquee, where would we be if God didn't love the unlovable? Where would you and I be? Well, we know we are, for the most part, I think I'm seeing everyone here in the right light, we are Gentiles. Where would we be if the gospel was not for the Gentiles? And yet here, during this period, some several years after the church's establishment, there is still an open discussion, and we're not through with it yet. I'll mention another incident here in just a minute with Peter himself. But in Acts chapter 15, there's going to be another Jerusalem conference, this time with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, over this same question. How do the Gentiles fit into the church, and where does circumcision come in? Now, I told you that there was a word I was going to discuss with you, indigenous. When American missionaries go to a foreign land, they want to establish the church. In years past, more often than not, the church that they established required them to stay for it to continue to function. And when the missionaries didn't stay, it fell apart. If you go over to a foreign country and you establish a church and you build a church building like we've got here and you set up pews and you introduce songbooks with the songs that we sing and the melodies that we sing and you have it looking like the church that you came from, what have you just established? More likely than not, you have established an American Church of Christ, not one that is indigenous. Now, the word indigenous means to occur naturally or natively. Specifically, the word means to begat from within. And what that means is this is something that is native to the culture. Now, that doesn't mean that you allow the doctrine to be corrupted. No. You teach the same things doctrinally, but you allow the natives to create an indigenous church. They may want to sit on a dirt floor beneath a grass roof and worship in a way that is natural to them. That's how you establish an indigenous church. That requires it to look a little different without the doctrine being any different. Still preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that man is a sinner in need of salvation, that only through repentance of one's sins and confessing the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and being baptized, immersed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one receives forgiveness of sins, thus becoming a child of God. Same doctrine, but the practice is allowed to take on the characteristics of the culture. What happens then when the missionary leaves? The church continues, and it worships, and it's not viewed as, quote, an American church or a foreign church. Here what we have taking place with the Gentiles is the Jewish missionary thought of they've got to become Jewish. They've got to become like us in order to be satisfactory, in order to be acceptable to God. That's a big transition to make, isn't it? But it's opening up the way for the doctrine of the universality of the church to be put into practice. And you can believe that the Gentiles leaped on that. They jumped upon that. But what has God done? He has proven that this is the case. Just in this specific incident that's been repeated and repeated and repeated, He has given proofs through Cornelius being visited by an angel because he was truly seeking to please God and being told, go to Joppa and get Peter. Even at being told at what house he was to go to, Simon the Tanner's house. Peter, in the meantime, has received a vision that says, don't call anything that I have cleansed unholy or unclean. And then specifically being told that this is directly relating to the fact that I want you to go to this Gentile house. And Cornelius was told, you get him and he's going to tell you how to be saved. And when Peter preaches that gospel message, the Holy Spirit then confirms by falling upon them and giving them miraculous powers. And so Peter has made his defense in an orderly fashion. He's gone through it again. And the circumcised party of the Christians relents, at least in this case. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to practice it. And what we see is that it is very difficult for the early church to come to this concept of a spiritual people of God, not a literal people of God. But what we see then through the course of the New Testament, and especially in the writings of Paul and the Hebrew writer, that God has said this is not optional. This is a must. It's not that you can't continue to be a Jew and culturally do those things and keep the feast. We see even the Apostle Paul doing that, or circumcise your children. But you can no longer require that as a means of salvation, because salvation no longer comes by the law, but by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a period of transition, and I'm not sure we're out of it yet. We still have those who would cling to Judaism as a means of salvation. In the process, Paul says they have rejected Christ Jesus. And if you reject Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, then you have rejected the way, the truth, and the life. Humans have a hard time of getting out of the way. We must let go and let God. His love knows no bounds. Turn with me to hymn number 308. Boundless love. 308. Boundless love, unending joy, this is my life, it's what I know. I can't believe that He selected me, Jesus my Lord, it's You I owe. Boundless grace, because of Calvary, His life He gave, His love outpoured. I now can live with Him eternally, Jesus my Lord, it's You I love. God doesn't limit His grace. It matters not the color of your skin, your nationality, even what you have done, as long as you come to Him in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, and being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the forgiveness of those sins, you are raised to walk a new life. The old man of sin is buried and done away with. You say, well, that's no problem for me. That's the way I've always understood it. But we do have a problem sometimes in its application, especially dealing with someone who is different than us. I mentioned to you that we would look at an incident, because this circumcision thing is going to be a problem all through Paul's missionary journey, so basically until the end of his life, and that's 30 years from now. And even Peter himself has to be challenged, because he regresses into a mentality, and I think it's peer pressure. I don't think Peter really believed that the Gentiles were less than full brethren in the Lord. But let's go to this incident. I've alluded to it several times in prior lessons and even in today's. In Galatians chapter 2, as Paul was defending his apostleship to the Galatian brethren, and if you remember, it's to the Galatians that Paul and Barnabas go, those Galatian area churches, Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. And Paul is writing back to them, defending his apostleship, as well as this concept of the Gentiles, which for the most part, the churches of Galatia were largely Gentile. There were Jewish people as well, defending the gospel to all. And so as he writes back to them, and I believe that this is even after the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, he writes this, verse 11, Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Now, just at the outset, notice who's talking. It's the Apostle Paul. And to whom is he addressing this rebuke? To another apostle. Now, we know that the scriptures are inspired by God, and what the apostles wrote came from. They're divine. They came from God. But that doesn't mean that the man himself did not make mistakes or did not at times come down on the wrong side of an issue. Clearly, Paul is upset with Peter because of something that he has done. Because he stood condemned, he says, I opposed him to his face, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, you remember that Antioch of Syria is way to the north. We'll go over this as we talk about Paul and Barnabas and the work of the missionaries, the evangelists in the land of Syria. But it's probably close to 150, I'll get the exact amount, miles north of Jerusalem. And Peter is associating with the church, the Gentile brethren there, until James comes up with some stolid Jewish Christians from the party of the circumcision to Antioch of Syria. And then Peter does what? Though he had been eating with the Gentiles, he begins to withdraw from them. That's peer pressure. And he led others astray with him. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul says, you're not being consistent. On the one hand, you've been associating with Gentiles, and on the other hand, you're making the statement by your actions that they have to become Jews before they're acceptable. He says, that is not only inconsistent, it's not the doctrine of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul understands, doesn't he? And he sees that this would be a wedge issue that would divide the church. You are trying to break down an indigenous congregation of the Lord's body by introducing foreign customs that will cause it to fail. He goes on, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Wow, Paul nails it there. Anytime you get into this, is it okay to remain under the old law and be acceptable to God? Go back and read Galatians 2. Specifically, verse 16, there is no longer any justification. There's no forgiveness. There is no salvation under the old law of Moses. That was the type of what God was going to present in Christ in the gospel, the antitype or the original. It's as simple as animal sacrifices are no longer required. We accept that. In fact, God, in destroying or allowing the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, put an end to the priesthood and to animal sacrifices. It's no longer even available to be performed as the law of Moses requires. Jesus died upon the cross so that we might have salvation, so that we might, through His blood, be forgiven. And so here is Peter defending in Acts chapter 11, going to the Gentiles because he says the evidence is overwhelming. They even received the Holy Spirit like we did on the day of Pentecost. And every one of them coming to the conclusion at that moment in time, you're absolutely right. And I'm not saying Peter has changed his mind when he got up to Antioch of Syria, but he allowed peer pressure to cause him to act differently. And Paul called him out on it. He says, this is too important an issue. You're raising a false alarm. In closing, let me ask you something. Does our culture influence us in matters of doctrine? If man can be fallible, is it possible that we today can presume upon the teachings of God, the doctrine that's recorded for us in the Scripture, perhaps even seeking to, and I'm going to put this in quotations, to improve upon it, and in fact change what God has revealed? James says in James chapter 1 and verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does." I must look at what God has delivered and abide in it. We're going to talk about, is it law? For this afternoon's lesson, Lord willing. He calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. But let me get back to this question. Does our culture sometimes, and even now, want to require of us acceptance of things that the Bible says are wrong? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 and following. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Is our culture putting pressure upon us to accept things that God condemns? Homosexuality, adultery, drunkenness, disrespect for authority? Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Simply because man legislates does not mean God has relented. We can raise false alarms in being too strict and in being too lenient. How do we know where to stand? He who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, having become not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.